One of the most surprising discoveries I have found in church history that Christians usually did not realize or recognize the effects their actions had when they heeded Christ's words, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven."
Dr. Alvin Schmidt speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Their actions were byproducts of God's redeeming love that was theirs in the crucified and risen life of Jesus Christ. In time, many Christian values and practices became integrated parts of Western culture. And the Christians didn't really quite realize it, as we don't to this day.
You can listen to Dr. Schmidt's presentation, Making the Case for Christianity's Positive Impact on Civilization, on our new audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
I think it's safe to say that everyone, except those who applaud the waning influence, backbone, spine, conviction of the church, everyone except for those who applaud the church growing so weak, listless, impotent, recognize that there's a problem. The church is weak, it's listless, it's impotent, not only in terms of its influence, but in terms of its prophetic voice in society. It is having a very difficult time of it. Now, we Christians tend to blame governments for this. We tend to blame the trends of society, moral decay. We'll talk about, people just aren't listening to us anymore. Our message isn't getting out. People don't want to hear what we have to say. We're not as popular or as affirmed in society as we used to be. Now, is the way forward to kind of recapture a golden age wherein the church held firm, maybe even politically firm, like in the age of Constantine, influence, the ability to make things happen, steer the course of society? Or is there a better way, a better Christian renaissance ahead that may not look like that at all? Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 6th of August. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking in this first hour about a Christian renaissance. Dr. Os Guinness will be our guest. A little bit later in hour two, we'll do part three of our four-part series on the Athanasian Creed with Pastor Will Whedon, talking about the center of that creed, the incarnation of Christ. That's hour two of Issues, Etc. Dr. Os Guinness is a regular guest. He's founder of the Trinity Forum, and he's author of several books, including his latest, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times. Dr. Guinness, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Always a pleasure to be with you, Todd. Thank you.
Well, let's start by kind of diagnosing the state of affairs. You use a term in your book at one point that I found fascinating, the worldly church. What do you mean by it?
Well, quite simply, the church that is more shaped by the world than by the word and the truth of the gospel. You know, St. Paul says in Romans 12, be not conformed, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the American church is weak because it's worldly. It's more in line with many of the features of modern American society than it is to the way of Jesus.
So what are the symptoms here that we're looking at? I mean, I imagine many would find them very familiar, but let's talk about them anyway. What are the symptoms of this weakness?
Let me say why I wrote the book. You know, over the last year, particularly since Obama's election in 2008, people come up to me all over the country really very discouraged. The sort of feeling of gloom and doom. Are we going the way of Europe? Is it all over? And so on. Because quite clearly, there's nowhere in the advanced modern world that the Christian church in the West is doing a good job in prevailing. So you look at America, gays and lesbians and people like that are maybe certainly under 2% of Americans. And yet a huge Christian majority, is relatively weak culturally. And the basic reason, there are many reasons, but the basic reason is we've been more shaped by the world, things like consumerism and all sorts of things. And so when we don't have the power of the gospel, so that's what I'm talking about.
You say, and this is an intriguing phrase I'd like you to explain, you say that faithfulness and orthodoxy need never be frantic, but only a few pages later. You will talk about this Christian Renaissance being realistic but still urgent. How do you thread that needle there, Dr. Guinness?
Well, the times are urgent. My own analysis is that we're in a kind of Augustinian moment, just as St. Augustine had the privilege and the great responsibility of being faithful in casting a Christian vision after 800 years of Roman dominance. And his vision was so great that it led the church through the Dark Ages to the rise of Christendom. So in a similar way, we're living today as followers of Jesus after 500 years of Western dominance. So the gospel is exploding in the global south, all around the world, China, Africa, and so on, but not doing well in the West. And our challenge is to be faithful and hopeful now. And I'm arguing that if we just trust and live the power of the gospel in practice, we can see that same power again today.
Why does it not behoove the church to be, as the term you use, is frantic?
Because those who are trusting need never be frantic. And the danger is at dark moments. You have people who are hotheads, like the book of Daniel says, who try and take things in their own hands and do whatever they think needs to be done in their own way rather than the Lord's way. And that's been a problem for the last 30 years, doing what people think is the Lord's work, but in the world's way. And that's always disastrous.
So are you asking that we take a longer perspective for the future of Christianity and in its place in the world?
Oh, certainly. I think a longer perspective is incredibly important. We're so fixated on the present and the moment when the future becomes the present that we have a very high disregard for the past in practice. And so one of the things I'm concerned about is the current, I call it generationalism. It's a generational thing. You wouldn't understand. You know, the latest generation, the latest is greatest, all that sort of stuff. We need to learn from the past, but far more than that, we need to go back to the scriptures itself and look at the ways in history, how when Christians have practiced the truth of the gospel, it is always powerful. So we need to have great trust and confidence in the gospel again, but know how it is that that works in such power.
That historical perspective, Dr. Guinness, you choose the term, this too shall pass. Are you suggesting, let's just put ourselves in the American perspective, are you suggesting that we realize that we occupy only a moment, a brief moment in history, and that even the things that occupy us and concern us so much now as Christians in society, even the society itself, will pass?
Oh, absolutely. And that realism and that humility should be at the heart of all we do, but we still do it with hope and confidence. This too shall pass. In other words, Christians have a sense of the presence of sin and the passing of time. So nothing in a fallen world ever lasts forever, including spiritual movements or revival. They never last more than three generations without needing themselves to be renewed. So we need to have a great sense of history and show how the church suffers from secularization and division and corruption generation after generation. And at the moment, much of the American church needs revival and reformation, as much of the pre-Reformation church at the time of the Renaissance did then. And that's what we need to be seeking. But only to go back, I'm not interested in decrying the darkness, but rather exploring how the gospel has such power when it's practiced. And I've got a chapter on why that's so.
Now, you've used several terms here, renewal, reformation. Why the term Renaissance?
Well, you can use a lot of terms, renewal, revival, reformation, or the simple Jewish term you see in the Old Testament, return. In other words, when people turn away from God and towards idols, they have to turn back from the idols and towards the Lord, and then the Lord returns them, a very powerful word we often miss in the Old Testament. But I use the word Renaissance because the other terms are so laden down with misunderstanding and baggage, and people fear the Renaissance because it was partly pagan, and it's going back to classical roots only. But you've got to remember, there were earlier Renaissances under Francis of Assisi, under Peter Damian and people like that, and those earlier Renaissances were all spiritual. And, of course, our great reformers, Luther, Calvin, and so on, they were children of the Renaissance, and their use of Greek and Latin and sort of their interpretation of the scriptures owed much more to the Renaissance than to the Middle Ages. But above all, the Renaissance simply means new birth, and that's what we need. So the born-again movement, sadly, was incredibly shallow. But if we think of Renaissance in its deep biblical sense and its historical manifestations, it's a very powerful word today.
Have Christians, the way I kind of look at the recent history, at least from the American perspective, is that the Christian church found a relatively very comfortable place in American society and thought, and then has discovered in the last century that that place was not so nice a fit as we first believed, but that Christians have kind of been waiting for society to repent or for that renaissance in society rather than thinking about repentance and renaissance in the church itself. What are your thoughts there?
Well, your point, I think, is very good. Repentance has to begin with us. We are the problem. If so many people who follow Christ can be so ineffective today, either there's something wrong with the gospel or there's something wrong with us. And I hope we're humble enough to admit that it's us. It's not just Obama and wider society and liberals and atheists and so on. The problem, frankly, is us. And evangelicalism, it is incredibly shallow and trivialized and worldly today and is in danger of a very serious meltdown. Now, the only place I would put a slightly alternative to what you said is we didn't fit into the society that was there. By God's grace, much of the Christian movement in this country created the society that became America. But then, at times of great prosperity, we rested on our oars, we became complacent. So the last great period when faith was extraordinarily popular culturally was the 1950s, the Eisenhower era. It was a little bit after Jimmy Carter and Chuck Colson and the Born Again movement, but not nearly so much. But we were complacent then, and the rot began then. And we've got to look now to see where the rot is, and by God's grace, look to him for reform and revival.
We're talking with Dr. Oz Guinness on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 6th, about a Christian renaissance. Oz is founder of the Trinity Forum and author of several books, including his latest Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times. When we come back, we're going to talk about, picking up on what Dr. Guinness just mentioned. He said, we became complacent. Let's expand upon that. What went wrong wherein Christianity was able to exercise its influence insofar as to, at least in part, create a society like the free American state, and then through complacency, lose whatever that creative power must have been. We'll talk about that after this. We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, issues, etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues, Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues, Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues, Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues, Etc.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one-tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. We're talking about a Christian Renaissance. Dr. Guinness, can we go back a little bit and kind of, you gave us a brief summary of it, that, and you and I agree with you that Christianity by way of worldview and influence and Christians simply living as Christians in their vocations in early America did much to help create the society that we found where we found ourselves so much at home. How would you take it apart? How would you diagnose what went wrong for Christianity in America, that it found itself, or it finds itself here in the 21st century, in a very uncomfortable place?
Well, Todd, I'm happy to do that, but you know, many of my earlier books were analyzing the problem, and this one actually addresses the sense of dispirited doom and gloom that I find many have in the church today. So my book is about hope and the power of the gospel and why the gospel has this power to really change culture again. But I'm happy to answer your question. You can see one of the lessons, and this is in my book, one of the lessons of Christian experience within of culture is that times of success breed the moments of the greatest failure. And that was true of Christendom. Christendom was the first all-Christian consistent society. But since there was no prophetic critique, they'd forgotten the city of God is living in the city of man and should always be in tension with it. Christendom produced the worst evils the church has ever perpetrated on the world, Inquisition and so on. And in the same way, you can see in America, it's periods of success that breed complacency. So the church has caved in not only to modern ideas, but to aspects of modern culture, and you could look at all of them in various ways. But if you mention, say, terms of ideas, liberal theology, and how, say, much of the emergent church is now recapitulating the 200-year story of American Protestant liberalism. Or you can look at things like consumerism, celebrity culture, all sorts of things, down to some are very gross, like the health and wealth gospel, a ghastly distortion of the gospel. Some are very subtle, like our modern mania for metrics. But all of these are forms of worldliness which have sapped the church, because, as I said at the beginning, we're more shaped by the world than by the Word of God itself.
Does it help explain what's going on in the Global South? You mentioned it in your book, that their Christians find themselves not in a position where they can easily be... we can criticize some of what's going on theologically in the Global South, but there's no doubt that Christianity is finding a new center of gravity down there. But it's in a society that they, sometimes in the case in opposition to Islam or other ideas, the Christians could hardly find themselves in a comfortable position or complacent.
No, that's right, and the same is true in China and underneath the communist oppression. But what I argue there is we're all inspired and encouraged by the incredible things happening in the growth of the church, sub-Saharan Africa, China, other parts of Asia, and so on. But what people forget is the sting in the tail. Most of the Global South is pre-modern, whereas what's done us in the West is capitulation to the advanced modern world. In other words, that means their challenge is coming. So we can help prepare them for it by saying you need discipleship to match your evangelism. At the moment, the latter is outrunning the former. But you also need a discipleship that can understand and prevail over the teeth of modernity, and that's what's happening. So we can be encouraged in what we see, and we need their help in winning back the West for our Lord. Because, of course, you look at the end of the Roman Empire in the West, much of the Western church fell too, and they had to, in the Dark Ages, convert the barbarians and win Europe and the West back to our Lord again. And we need to do that again so many centuries later.
I noticed that in that previous answer there, Dr. Guinness, you did not use the term so popular that we have talked about before, postmodernism. You used the term advanced modernism. Why do you prefer that?
Well, it's a matter of accuracy, I think. Modernism is a set of ideas. Postmodernism, ending with ISM, is also a set of ideas. But modernity, ending in ITY, includes things like cell telephones, satellites, television, cars, In other words, everything that's produced since the world of Industrial Revolution, far, far wider than modernism or postmodernism, which means it's conceivable to be postmodernist in terms of ideas. It's not conceivable to be postmodernity, because short of a nuclear disaster of unimaginable proportions or the Lord's return, you can't think of a world that's beyond advanced modernity. And if the West were to give it up, the Chinese would happily take the lead, and so on. So a lot of people talk about modernism and modernity, but get things rather confused. They're not quite sure what they're talking about.
Okay, then returning to the Global South, you say that one thing that we as Western Christians may be able to do to help them is to prepare them for what is coming next for them, what has already come upon us, the advance of modernism and then advanced modernism. How do we prepare the Global South for that?
Well, we have to ourselves understand how modernity is challenging the gospel and are living out the gospel, and then help them to see it too in their context. For example, 20 years ago, I was speaking at the University of Singapore, and the economist who responded to me said, well, he thought I was American, I'm actually European, but he said, we don't want the American way, we want the Asian way, because we have strengths in Asia, which they don't have in the West, like the strength of the family. And I said to him, you're wrong. You think the breakdown of the American family is because they're American. No, it's because they're advanced modern. And when modernity comes to China, you'll have the same breakdown. Now you may know that the Chinese government has invited Alpha, you know, Holy Trinity Brompton's Alpha, to bring in their marriage course to help them with the breakdown of the Chinese family. In other words, China has modernized. Now that's the government trying to resist modernity. But we have obviously stakes in the gospel. We have to look at wherever the modernity clashes with our living out the way of Jesus and then stand fast against it. Now, of course, we've got to be discerning. Many parts of modernity are terrific. Say, healthcare. Who would turn the clock back there? But many other parts are not so good. And we've got to examine them all and be highly discerning. I argue that to resist the world, you need three things. We've got to be engaged. There's no option of not being engaged in the world, although none of it. We've got to be discerning to know where the world is good and where the world is bad and where it's roughly neutral. And then we've got to have, thirdly, courage. And today, so many Christians, including evangelicals, in the name of being relevant, are just caving in to the ways of the world in ways that are disastrous for the church.
So that, at least kind of the state I call it pop American Christianity, is perhaps the least equipped to help those still living in many ways in a pre-modern society to think about modernity?
Absolutely. For a simple reason, unlike, say, our Catholic brothers and sisters who put the weight on tradition, maybe too much so compared with the Word, they put the weight on tradition, we put the weight on change, innovation, and so on, in a way that's utterly foolish. We have a sense of being chasing ceaseless change without ever bringing the standard of the gospel in to judge whether change is good or bad. So evangelicals, and the emergence are the worst example of this, evangelicals are incredibly foolish, incredibly transient, incredibly trendy, and incredibly trivial. And that's all very sad. We need a reformation, and part of it will mean a recovery of the importance of the past. We look at, say, the communion service, the Eucharist, or we look at the book of Deuteronomy. That word, remember, do not forget, remember the road you've traveled, and so on. It comes up again and again and again. We can't afford the crazy, careless view of the past that evangelicals have.
Is there something about that advanced modernism? Have at least one lesson we can pull out of it? Something about that advanced modernism that creates a kind of amnesia? To create amnesia in Christians?
Absolutely. I mean, you take, say, the three faces of time, the past, the present, and the future. In the past, the only one people thought they knew was the past. It had happened. It was in the can. And most people realized they lived in a small town, small village. They knew nothing about what was happening in other countries, let alone the rest of the world. And now we have instant, total information. You can reach anywhere in 24 hours. You can see everything as it's happening. Follow the BBC or CNN. And now we're told that we know about the future with the quack discipline of futurism. We have books like The Coming Century and so on. So what matters in today's world is that moment when the future touches the present. Seize that, you got it made, politically, commercially, or whatever. And so our whole attitudes are shaped by the future orientation, not the past. So tradition's gone out the window to a disastrous extent.
With about a minute here before we take another break, Dr. Guinness, you use that term, winning back the West. What do you mean by it with about a minute?
Well, not because the West is anything special, but it's just us, and it's our Jerusalem. And you remember, we've lost the West before. I mentioned the collapse of the church after the end of the Western Roman Empire. So in the same way as we've seen awakenings and revival, we've got to set ourselves to win back the West, not in a cultural crusade, not through political means, but by winning back the West to Jesus, just as, say, the Irish missionaries and others converted the pagan barbarians in the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries. We've got to do it all over again. But not think of gloom and doom, but under the Holy Spirit, it can be done. Although certainly we need the help of our brothers from the Global South.
Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. We're talking about a Christian renaissance on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 6th. He is founder of the Trinity Forum and author of several books, including his latest, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, we've talked about preparing the Global South. We've talked about briefly about winning the West. I want to talk a little bit more about it. But then there's also the need to essentially look toward the future, yes, to contribute to the human future. We'll see what Dr. Oz Guinness means by that right after this.
One of the most surprising discoveries I have found in church history that Christians usually did not realize or recognize the effects their actions had when they heeded Christ's words, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven."
Dr. Alvin Schmidt speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Their actions were byproducts of God's redeeming love that was theirs in the crucified and risen life of Jesus Christ. In time, many Christian values and practices became integrated parts of Western culture. And the Christian didn't really quite realize it, as we don't to this day.
You can listen to Dr. Schmidt's presentation, Making the Case for Christianity's Positive Impact on Civilization, on our new audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15, Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. EpiphanyDoor.org, 616-681-0791.
If you're in a small parish, you know how difficult it can be to find an organist when your musician is sick, has a family emergency, or simply wants a week off to visit the grandkids. Church Music Solutions can help. Our substitute organist service allows you to select your hymns and liturgy to be sent to an iPad that plays your church's organ. The best way to learn more is to log on to churchmusicsolutions.com and request a free demo kit. There are no obligations and there's no sales pitch. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Colorado, Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois, and Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Wednesday afternoon, Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. We're talking about a Christian renaissance. Dr. Guinness, the term we were discussing before the break, winning back the West, does cause pause for some because they view it as, well, maybe you're envisioning the West as a utopian future for Christianity. Maybe those dreams have been dashed. Or they say, look, you're focused too much on kind of the predominantly white American, pinning your hopes on the church's future on America. You said a few words of caution about that before the break, but I'd like you to expand on it if you would. Does America have most favored nation status with God? Is it the last best hope of Christendom?
Of course not. Of course not. Of course not. And, you know, thinking in white man's terms, the West is incredibly diverse today. London is every bit as diverse as any city in the world. So we mustn't get caught up in post-colonial guilt. The simple fact is, the West is the place where we live. It's our Jerusalem. So we should start to win the world from Jerusalem towards Samaria and then out to the uttermost parts of the earth. So let's say Korea or Kenya are to us in the West the uttermost parts of the earth, just as we are to them. But the West is our Jerusalem. It's no more near to God, just as our generation is no more near to God than any previous generation. In fact, the church is doing much better elsewhere. You can say the global South is the last best hope, but I think that would be wrong too. The Lord can bring revival wherever his church has grown corrupt and is losing life. But it just happens that we live here, and we want to live the way of Jesus with a full power. Now, I made very clear, I do not mean a political crusade or a cultural warring, not at all. That has discredited the name of our Lord. I mean by winning people, person by person, and then living out the way of Jesus in all our callings, in law and teaching and art and so on. And so we produce, in some small way, something that for better or worse reflects the way of Jesus, just as the West at its best did. You know, our friends, and Todd Duke just called me Oz. I've been in your program 70 times. I feel I know you well. But you look at our new atheist friends who say, like Christopher Hitchens, how religion poisons everything. And yet that's just ridiculous. There have been evils, yes. But you look at the greatest features of the West, our culture of giving and caring, our reform movements, our universities, our giving birth to modern science, the being behind the human rights revolution. These are the gifts of the gospel. And if we who are in the West, living out faithfully in our times and over the next century, by God's grace, we can see similar things happen again. But again, not because the West is special. In the book, I lean against that strongly.
Oz, have we been cowed by the kind of Hitchens-esque assessment of Christianity? Whereas Christians will hear this say, I guess he's right. You know, maybe we're better off keeping our hands off of society and culture because we've really only messed it up every time we've touched it. Have we ignored the track record of Christianity for the betterment of the human future?
Absolutely. And it's that record, which of course is in the gospel, which we can recapitulate today. But it is unlikely in many ways. You would say, our Lord taught nothing about culture. He says in John 8, I'm not of this world. 10 chapters later, my kingdom is not of this world. And yet, the way of, what is culture? Culture is simply a way of life lived in common. So there's a French culture, a Hottentot culture, whatever, teenage culture, hippie culture. So Jesus called followers as individuals, but they're never just to be individuals. If we together live the way of Jesus, we will inevitably produce a Christ-like culture. And, of course, civilization is simply a culture with sufficient extension, it spreads wide enough, sufficient duration, it lasts long enough, and sufficient elevation, it rises high enough. And that's why the way of Christ produced one of the great cultures and civilizations the history had ever seen. And we should be proud of its best, while we need to be honest about some of the things that were its worst.
You offer a critique of what you call Jesus plus nothing, kind of a simple catchword that many Christians today, in effect, say, look, if we are not solely concerned and exclusively concerned with Jesus, then we will become potentially worldly. And your critique is that this is a piety that is too pious by half. What do you mean by that?
Well, for a start, you wouldn't understand Jesus without a lot of things that are beyond Jesus. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament, you wouldn't understand him. Then our Lord talks about render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. And he clearly has things in mind that we would call today culture, living in the world of salt and light and so on. So people that go around understand what they're saying, we've got to put Jesus supremely above everything. But it's one of these pious little phrases that's actually dead wrong. And it's very like the 19th century nostrums, like the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and so on, which led to a lot of nonsense in the end times. So I think we've got to examine a lot of these things that pass around as cliches and see how really Christian they are. Now, practice that, you wouldn't be interested in any culture.
Okay, then let's expand on that. A few minutes ago, you gave us a very brief kind of definition of culture. What's the difference between culture and civilization, if we're talking about these two and Christianity's place in them?
Well, you know, a family of six people living the way of Jesus, they would produce in their family a culture. But obviously, that's rather small to be a civilization. Sometimes Christians are in a minority. But it's when Christians become a critical mass, in other words, they are so living the way of Jesus. This is what happened in the early church. Their attitudes to women, their attitudes to slaves, their attitudes to the sick, and so on. Their attitudes to people, the babies thrown out in rubbish dumps in the morning. They lived the way of Jesus, but when they became a critical mass, it was impossible to stop it. So a civilization is wonderful, but very, very rare. We should always, however small we are, be living the way of Jesus that shows some cultural expression.
So in order to rightly understand this idea of Christian Renaissance, do we have to accept the fact that we are living in the twilight of what we would call kind of generally Western culture?
Well, I think that's just a plain fact, and there's nothing wrong with that. The question is how we respond to it. Do we go the way of nostalgia and pessimism? Or do we say, no, the church has lost its cultural way before, and it was revived and reformed. We can do the same. In other words, if you take the number of people who are followers of Jesus in this country, if every one of them in all their callings, whatever they are, the hundreds of callings Christians have, were living out the salt and light in every inch of their lives, this country would be turned around faster than all the political crusades you could put together. That's what we need to think. It can happen again. We need to change from nostalgia and pessimism to trust in the gospel and hope in what the Lord can do, however dark the times.
One of the teachings and traditions of my particular tradition, as you know, Oz, the Lutheran tradition, the confessional Lutheran tradition, is the scriptural teaching of vocation. It sounds an awful lot like that's where you're headed here, that this is, and it's truly, for just to borrow a term that is often too often used, it's truly kind of a grassroots Christianity, people living out, according to their stations in life, the Christian life shaped by baptism and the sacraments, but going about their everyday business serving their neighbor. Is that the foundation of what you're talking about?
No, absolutely, because of the power of the gospel. My book's more about this time the power of the gospel and how it happens. But in an earlier book, I made your point exactly, and the way I put it was everyone, everywhere, in everything. And it all goes back, the Reformation, to Martin Luther's wonderful page or two in the Babylonian captivity, where he says simply, you know, that a farmer out in the fields or a farmer's wife in the kitchen, if they're doing what they're doing by faith to the glory of God as a matter of their calling, that is just as high and holy as a preacher in the pulpit. So the idea of the sacred secular dualism, or full-time, part-time dualism, Luther scrapped that. It was everyone, everywhere, and everything. And of course, that was immensely powerful. And out of the Lutheran And then the Calvinist reformations came much of the dynamic energy of Northern Europe, Germany, Switzerland, Holland, England, Scotland, and so on, which produced the modern world, people say, often in ways that they didn't expect, but it was one of the prime movements which created our modern world. And there's no knowing. If we live out the gospel today, and you're right, it comes through each of us in that matter of individual callings, there's no knowing what the incredible results could be in 100 or 200 years' time.
When you deal with the biblical phrase or the common biblical phrase that Christians often use when they think about their place in society, in but not of, you say that faithful presence is not enough. It's just the beginning. With about a minute before we take our next break, what are you talking about there, Oz?
Well, our Lord was not just present. He was incredibly active and very deliberately engaged. He taught, he healed, he drove out demons, he healed the sick, and he always set his face towards Jerusalem and the cross, where the climax of all that he was doing, not just being there, all he was doing was to take place. So faithful presence, I thought, you know, when it's put forward a couple of years ago, was far too weak a term to describe what we're called to be today.
Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. On this Wednesday afternoon, we are talking about a Christian Renaissance, giving kind of the bare outline of it. We'll move on to the future in the last 10 minutes of our program. Dr. Oz Guinness is founder of the Trinity Forum, author of several books, including his latest, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times. In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we're going to be talking with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, about the incarnation of Christ as part of our four-part series with him this week. It'll be part 3 on this Wednesday, The Incarnation of Christ, with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in Hour 2. That's coming up in about 15 minutes. Stay tuned.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things: the love of Christ, and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us: broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Check out the updated showroom at Valo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville. Valo's offers free in-home measurement, interior design consultation, and experienced installation. Celebrating 50 years of trusted experience, Valo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788 or valofloor.com.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. We have 10 more minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Oz Guinness, founder of the Trinity Forum and author of several books, including his latest, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times. We're talking about a Christian Renaissance. Near the end of your book, you have what you call a Christian Manifesto. I like the way you always end your book in these kind of summary ways. Oz, and you begin by saying, by way of manifesto, we must speaking of Christians, we must reaffirm our identity. That's kind of easily misunderstood. Christian identity is an awfully broad term. What do you mean by it?
Well, I'm referring there to our evangelical identity because, you know, the word evangelical has been so laden down with cultural and political baggage that people are turned off by it. And the last generation has seen so much twisted, sick evangelicalism. But the term is actually precious. And what strikes me, some of the Catholics now are calling for an evangelical Catholicism, and the Orthodox calling for an evangelical Orthodoxy. And, of course, the word evangelical goes back to the good news at the very first announcement of our Lord in the Gospels. So evangelicalism, you can't get behind it because it goes right back to the beginning. And while anyone wants to follow Jesus, they will inevitably be evangelical. In other words, we're defining ourselves and our lives and above all our faith by the good news that Jesus announced as he introduced the kingdom to the world. So you can't get behind evangelicalism. But we need to rediscover that identity. And everything, of course, in our modern-day evangelicalism, which doesn't fit in with what our Lord called for, we've got to scrap. That's the heart of the Reformation.
There have been many attempts, especially in the American landscape, for Christians to reform behavior, even their own behavior. Many of them have proven disastrous or failed. What do you mean by that we have a need to reform our own behavior?
Well, I tell this in the book, the story of Thomas Lineker, a great Renaissance scholar and actually the teacher of Sir Thomas More and Erasmus. And he was a classical scholar, and he knew the Bible, he knew Greek and Latin extremely well. But he'd never really read the Gospels. In those days, as you know, the clergy had them, not ordinary lay people. And a priest gave him the copy of the four Gospels. He read them and handed them back. He read them in the original, handed them back with the famous remark, "Either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians." In other words, the gap between the Gospel of Jesus and the way the church is living was so great that, thank God, a few years later, your hero, Martin Luther, and mine, hammered his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. And you can see today the gap between much of the church and the Gospels has become so great that we need to reform according to the truth and standards of the Gospel.
Now, the other thing that you raise there near the end of your book is the need to rethink our place in public life, and you actually lay out a few contrasting ways that Christians, one, that they should avoid, others, that they should embrace. The first one being that our place in public life is neither privatized nor politicized. Why should we avoid those two extremes, and what's the via media?
Well, the privatized option, which is, say, evangelicalism for most of the 20th century up to 1970, the privatized option lacks integration. In other words, the faith is privately engaging, publicly relevant. And that's why evangelicals in most of the 20th century failed to be salt and light, and the culture went away from them. And then suddenly, 1973 was the wake-up year, you know, Watergate, Roe v. Wade, and the OPEC crisis, and people started to get involved. The moral majority was founded in 75. But from then onwards until Obama's election, you can see the religious right increasingly became politicized, by which I mean it trusted politics to do more than politics can do. And then secondly, in seeking to do the Lord's work, say fighting against abortion or fighting for marriage, they did the Lord's work, as I said, in the world's way. So our Lord calls us to love our enemies, and much of the religious right demonized its enemies. Now we're paying for those two extremes, the privatized, which lacked integration, and the politicized, which lacked Christian independence. In other words, the world was dominant in political terms, not the church. Now we've got to go back to where we're involved in public life, but we're doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, like, say, someone like William Wilberforce consciously tried to do. He fought against slavery, but he loved the slavers against whom he was fighting. And he was remarkable for the way he did that. We've got to follow in his footsteps.
You speak of a civil rather than a sacred or naked public square, kind of understanding the ground on which we have been set as a church and as individual Christians. What do you mean by civil rather than sacred or naked?
Well, take the two extremes, and I've used those for 40 years, and now you can see the extreme version of each of them. A sacred public square, look at ISIS today, the caliphate, you know, in the former part of Iraq. Absolutely barbarous and brutal to everyone who doesn't share their extreme views. That's the sacred public square at its worst. There are milder forms, like the Church of England. No persecution, no oppression at all, almost tottering its last legs. But as soon as any religion is made dominant or a preference, every other faith, including atheism, is second class. The other extreme is the naked public square, and you're beginning to see that. Obviously, you see it now, say, in China, where atheism is dominant, everyone else is oppressed. But you can begin to see that now in America, where the strict separationists have been joined by some of the homosexual activists, and now anything that is against them in their so-called zero-sum war is ruled out. And this is extremely dangerous for religious freedom for everybody. So a civil public square is a public square in which everybody of all faiths, whatever they are free to enter and engage public life on the basis of their faith, freedom of conscience, but respecting other people's rights too. And one can expand on that in much greater depth. That's the heart of it. And that's what I believe we as Christians should be fighting for. And that's what I also believe that America needs but doesn't have now, as the naked public square is increasingly taking over.
And we talked about this at the very beginning of our conversation. You say that the way forward is that of Jesus, but not of Constantine. What was Constantine's way forward as contrasted with that of our Lord?
Well, Constantine was the first who began to make, he first gave freedom to Christians. It was actually Theodosius who made Rome officially Christian. Constantine allowed it, and edict to Milan is really a statement on religious freedom. But as soon as we're favored or we're established or we're monopoly, the danger is the complacency sets in and all the problems that come with that, the corruptions and the secularization, they begin.
Then finally, have we underestimated the term that you've been using here again and again, the power of the gospel, which I would understand kind of broadly as not only narrowly the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ for the individual Christian and for the church corporately, but the power of that gospel to give reason for the church's place in society, beyond simply the proclamation of the gospel, which is all important, but also for the love of neighbor.
But Todd, I go further than that and talk about what I'm talking about is the gospel lived in every way, the way of life lived. That's the key thing. And you brought in the key term earlier, in, but not of. Or what the early church talked about Exodus, they said yes to the Egyptians' gold. But God said no to the golden calf. Paul, not conformed, but transformed. Now, when those are easier to say but hard to live. When we're in the world and of it, we're worldly and weak. When we're not in the world at all, we're out of it and we're weak. But when we actually capture that tension, in but not of, the church in that tension has a culture-shaping power that really does change society. Now, of course, it's the power of God. And we're only part of it because we're living the power of God in practice. And we've got to go back. Augustine calls it being the city of God in the city of man. So in the city of man, we're only resident aliens. We've got to go back and discuss that social, cultural, political tension and by God's grace, regain it by living the gospel, living the truth, as the epistles put it. And then we'll regain the power of God again.
Dr. Oz Guinness is founder of the Trinity Forum. He has authored several books, including his latest, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times. Check it out on the Listen on Demand page at our website, issuesetc.org. Oz, thank you very much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, Todd. God bless.
When we come back, Pastor Will Wheaton is going to join us for the third part of our four-part series this week on the Athanasian Creed, that great Trinitarian creed. We've talked about many things in that creed, but the creed also includes an expansive article, if you will, on the incarnation of Christ. It not only explains the persons of the Trinity and the relationship in the one Godhead, but it also focuses upon the second person of the Trinity and his incorporation into his divine nature, a perfect human nature for us and for our salvation. We'll talk about the incarnation of Christ in the Athanasian Creed with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Some of us are a bit leery of the term living the gospel, but I think we can understand it rightly. It can certainly be understood wrong, as though somehow we live the gospel and make the gospel real, or somehow our life comprises the gospel. That is not what it is. Who lived the gospel? Only Christ. He lived it, literally lived the good news for us. His life is good news for a world of sinners, a life of perfect obedience, of honoring God in every possible way, and always serving neighbor, loving neighbor, even to the point of that obedience, death on the cross, and his resurrection. Jesus alone lived the gospel, and Jesus alone lives the gospel today. But he does live it now in and through us. The gospel isn't a fact of history left behind in Jerusalem, outside the gates there, where Jesus died, and not far away where he rose again. The gospel is Jesus Christ, and if Christians live from the life of Christ, then Christ's gospel, the gospel he lived for us to procure salvation, he now lives in and through us too, while we remain here in this world until he returns. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., in just 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is a visual Bible resource. Lutheran Bible Companion contains more than 600 photographs, illustrations, and detailed maps that bring to life biblical times. Find out more about Lutheran Bible Companion at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheran Bible Companion, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.